Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to go ahead and get started. There should be a handout there. There's two pages, front and two single pages. I didn't get them stapled together, but we are in Colossians chapter 1, trying to get through these verses here. We'll do a little bit of a review, and then we'll make some progress through it. Again, the book of Colossians, it appears what you're looking for is that this book was written to a group of people in Colossae who apparently had been infiltrated with some new ideologies. It maybe had to do with Greek philosophy, maybe had to do with some religious culture around them, maybe something coming from the East, maybe a mixture of some early Gnosticism, something come out of the Jewish faith out of Judaism. But they appear to have been looking for some kind of a mystical experience, something in the spiritual dimension besides the Word of God, besides the truth that had been brought to them. Remember, Paul has not gone to Colossae. He's not gone and started the church. It appears people from Ephesus went over and started the church. It was such a severe problem, if we accept this idea, that the pastor has actually left the church of Colossae to go visit Paul in prison and laid down the situation. And Paul is writing a letter back to the church. There's a pastor that has taken over in his absence. He's addressed in the book, and the pastor is going to take the one who founded the church is going to take this letter back and address some issues. So it appears they've kind of drifted away from the truth of the Word of God and looking for more of a personal, mystical experience that would go lean more towards the Eastern religions, more towards the Greek religions and the mystery cults. Mystery religions that were familiar in the area, and Paul's bringing them back to the facts of the Word of God, the facts of Jesus Christ, and he's going to tell them, you've got the fullness, you've got everything you need, you don't need to go off and have mystical experiences, you need to let this Word that has got you this far continue to help you mature. And so that kind of explains possibly some of the direction that Paul chooses to go with. We spun off last week as he the first verses 3 through 14 is a prayer, as we mentioned that, or it's written as a prayer. Paul, in one sense, is thanking God for the Colossians' growth, their faith, their love, or the fruit that they've got because of the Word that is in their life. And then he switches off and right around verse 9 and begins to intercede for them that they would continue. He thanks God for their growth and their fruit, but then prays that they would continue in the knowledge, that they would continue to grow in their understanding. Not that they'd have mystical experiences or have visits by angels or have inner voices leading them, but that they would grow in their understanding, that they would have the mind of Christ, the understanding that God has given them, that they might fully grow and mature. He mentions Christ here as we got into last week. He begins to talk about the kingdom, that they've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And once they mention the kingdom, they start talking about the king, or once he starts about the kingdom light, he moves into a great Christology verse about the King Jesus, and that's kind of where we're at. We'll do a little bit of review back into there, and then we'll plow through some more material. Basically, Jesus, the King of the kingdom of light, is supreme. He's supreme by creation because he was the originator of all of creation. And we're going to eventually get in tonight that he is also supreme in the church. He is the head of the church, the redeemer of not just the church, but the redeemer of all things. In the human world, it's a volitional. Do you want to come and be reconciled? But in other areas, he is just by himself as he created the world and has reconciled it to himself. And that kind of leads us where we're at is Paul's ministry. We'll get into chapter 2 of Paul's ministry, where he says that's kind of where he's at. He's in this tension of Christ has come and redeemed the creation. He's redeemed it back to himself. But now you've got to interact with it. You've got to accept that. He says, that's what I'm struggling to convince you that this is the word of reconciliation, both for salvation and then, of course, for maturity. So we'll go through that and see how this all comes together tonight. I thank you for being here. I'm going to pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the opportunity to stand before your word, to have a chance to look into it and let your spirit lead us and guide us and speak to us through this. We ask that we may use this as a source of nutrition for our soul, that we may inhale the truth and be able to exhale it in fruit and good deeds and the character of Christ in our very lives. Again, Father, we thank you for this and ask again that we would stay true to the truth that you've revealed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you don't mind, I'm going to begin in verse 9. After having thanked God for their growth and production, Paul begins in verse 9, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you," or heard about their salvation and their growth, "we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will." We know you're saved, we know you've grown, we know you're producing fruit, but now we pray that He would fill you, He'd continue to fill you through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we talked about that's the ideal of some facts and some ideas of how to use those facts. It's not just general information, but it begins with some information, but then it's something that can now be applied. You'll know how to use that information. I mean, so what? Jesus is the Son of God. Right, that's information. But now that you know that information, how do you apply that to your life? How does that manifest in your life as far as your thinking, your actions, the way you live? And that's what he's saying here, your spiritual wisdom and your understanding. Verse 10, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. Again, this knowledge is to be manifested in some kind of a worthy life. It's life-changing. Worthy of the Lord, and may please Him in every way. We went off on that for several weeks. Please Him, meaning live a life that He's going to, at the end, say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and there will be rewards. You will please the Lord. But you've got to know the truth in order to execute the truth. And so you grow in your knowledge that you'll be able to live a life worthy of the Lord and be able to please Him in every way. And here is really to sum up a life that is pleasing to the Lord is right here. Bearing fruit in every good work. If you really want to make it very simple, there's much more to it than this. But He is looking for production. He has given you the keys of the kingdom for you to be productive. One, starting with your own life, that you would mature and grow as an individual. But also that you begin to influence the world with the word that has come to you, that you would be productive. So right there, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in your knowledge, meaning continue to grow in what you understand. That's the way of growth. First or Second Peter, we read that chapter. It's very similar. Growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened, that would be dunamis, with the power. Strengthened with power, and that's a great word because it means strengthened with power. It's two power words together, meaning that you'd be powerful, that you'd be strengthened in power. So it's a great Greek word there, combination. Strengthened with power according to His glorious might, that you might have great endurance. And here's two words. Endurance is hupomone, which refers to circumstances. Because if you're going to live the Christian life, if you're going to produce righteousness in this earth, it's going to take endurance because this is a fallen world. The world is against that. The world is going a different direction. And for you to grow in Christ, to you to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, for you to have some kind of a ministry that God has called you to, where you're going to enter into the kingdom of darkness and start taking ground somehow, you're going to have endurance. And that's what that word, hupomone, the ability to stand and go further than other people would go. Most people have quit and sat down. You're still going, to bear beyond the normal ability. That's endurance. And then the word patience. That's not circumstances. That's people. That's just being patient with people. Endurance is more situation, and patience is with the people, because that's where a lot of your opposition is going to come from. It's just people who don't understand. So have great endurance and patience. That's the fruit. And joyfully giving thanks to the Father. And right there, you've had those things mentioned. There are prayers that you grow in knowledge, that you be strengthened with more power, with strengthened power. And the reason for that, that you'll have endurance in circumstances, patience with people, and then in all of those things, as you're continuing the struggle to bring about the manifestation, that the fruit that Jesus desires, that in the midst of that, you would have this, joyfully giving thanks. So, I mean, it's not that you're groaning and mumbling and complaining. I talked about that one night, about how I complain and groan and mumble, you know. Usually not on video, but a lot of times when I get in the car and I drive off with my wife, she doesn't hear the great message. She hears all the what's wrong with life. So you're at the right side of the trip. You want to be in here, and then when we leave, you don't want to get in the car because it's two different worlds. And I shouldn't be, but yeah, I'm being funny here, kind of, but she's not here, is she? Okay. Yeah, I'm being funny. She's saying, Okay, but anyway, joyfully giving thanks. In the midst of that, you're joyfully giving thanks. And because you're joyfully giving thanks, He gives the reason. And now we switch to, you can see some very clear switches here where His thought moves to something else. It's very logical. It's very progressive. But when He mentions joyfully giving thanks to the Father, why? Well, because He has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Meaning all of this is not just empty vanity of just living and trying to be religious. You're sharing in a kingdom of light. You've been taken from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so, like I said, we've just mentioned kingdom now. We're going to talk about the kingdom. And as soon as He gets done mentioning the kingdom, where has He got to go naturally? The King of the kingdom. That's where we're heading tonight. So right here. You continue to do all these things, even though it's a struggle, and joyfully giving thanks. And again, remember that joyfulness, the strength, is a manifestation of God's Word in your life. It's a supernatural manifestation. So is the hupomone, the ability to go on. It's God is strengthening you, and you are supernaturally continuing what God has called you to do. Or patience. You're being patient. It's a supernatural manifest. You're not faking it. You're not doing it because it's Christ-like. I mean, you continue to follow the Word of God, but God is going to come along with strengthening you with power to do these things. And the same thing here. Joyfully giving thanks. It's not something, well, we've got to be joyful. It's like, no. If the Word of God is in you, if you understand these things, if you're being strengthened by the power of the truth, you're going to have joyfully. It's going to be the result because you see the perspective. And the more you know, the greater that perspective, the greater your joy and your understanding. But nonetheless, again, just don't let this slip into some kind of legalistic work where Christians have to be joyful and always giving thanks. It's like, well, if you understand the truth, you are. And a typical example, of course, we refer to as Paul in prison in Philippi. He didn't look at Silas and say, you know, even though they beat us, we should be very happy that we get a chance to serve the Lord. I know, Paul. It wasn't like that. It was like they understood. They had just wreaked havoc in the kingdom of darkness, delivering a girl from demon possession. Oh, they got their backs beat. But they brought the truth to the Macedonian province. And it's like, we're making some progress here. Yeah, but I really am in pain. I know, but just think of what we've done. I mean, they had a perspective. I don't think it was a fake that they're, well, we better sing a song, we're Christians. They had a perspective. That's enough of that. Joyfully giving thanks to the Father. And here it is, who has qualified you. The Father is mentioned here. He's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. And that inheritance is something that you're going to receive because you're in this kingdom. And here we talk about now, you're in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. Remember, the word dominion means that you're under the power. You can't escape. The darkness, the kingdom of darkness is holding you captive. You're not going to fight your way out. You're not going to make an escape. You're not going to become religious enough. But he has brought you the truth. He's brought you a way out. And that dominion, and again, some of us don't remember that. We've been Christians for so long. We've walked in the truth. We've walked in the light. And I was saved, you know, as a teenager. So, I mean, I had different things in my life. But I didn't have to endure my 20s as an unbeliever or my 30s as an unbeliever. You understand what I'm saying? I just can hear stories and people can try to explain it to me. But to be an unbeliever in your teenage years, in your 20s, to raise your family in your 30s as an unbeliever, and then become 40 and 50 years old and still be under the dominion of the power of darkness and not even realize it, I mean, I have no understanding of that. Of course, I don't live a perfect life. I'm not always walking in fellowship with God. You know, there aren't angels singing as I go down the road working and stuff. But yet I am not under the dominion of the power of darkness. I am in the kingdom of light. I do have this hope. So we read these as just sometimes as words. But if you really put this in perspective, that he has rescued you, your life has been rescued from being under the power of darkness, of just hopelessness, of just trying to find meaning somewhere. And I know we all deal with things in life, but at least we're not dealing with just plain oppression in the kingdom of darkness, okay? For he's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption. Again, the word redemption means that you were purchased out. So once there's redemption mentions, that doesn't mean he just came and rescued you. You know, there was a rescue mission. Jesus came on a rescue mission, but he didn't just, you know, kick in the doors of hell and grab all the people and run to heaven with them. There had to be a price that was paid. He did just invade. He invaded, but he had to bring a payment, and the payment was himself. He had to pay because we were unworthy. Notice the word up there in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. You have been qualified, not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. He didn't just come and rescue and drag you into the kingdom of heaven. He came and redeemed you, paid the price, and has qualified you. You are now qualified in Christ to be brought into the kingdom of light. Again, nothing that we have done. It's been done for us. But now on this perspective, on this side, we now have the obligation or the opportunity to mature, to grow, to produce fruit, and receive a rich welcome into the kingdom of light, as Peter says. Okay? Verse 13, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Now we've mentioned the Son. We're talking about the kingdom. We're talking about the Father. And he's brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. We're setting the stage up for these next few verses. The Son he loves, in whom we have redemption. He paid the price, the forgiveness of sins. There's nothing being held against you. And now we go off and we talk about the Son. He is the image. Now you can look on your notes. This is a little bit from last week right here. He is the image. And the word image, it can mean one of two things. It can mean a representation or it can mean a manifestation. It's the word E-I-K-O-N, acon. it means, again, image. It can be the image on a coin. That means a representation of the emperor. Or it can mean a manifestation. And you've really got to decide one way or the other. It can't mean, well, a little bit of both. Is Jesus Christ a stamp of God? He looks like God. Or is he a manifestation, like the sun rays are a manifestation of the sun? And I think as we read this, it's pretty clear. We may be made in the image of God. We may be a stamp. You know, God's like us. He's got personality. He's got some kind of a presence about him. We, you know, like us, he's got creative forces and ideas and things. We might be an image as far as a representation of God, but Jesus, I think when we read, and we read last week, we read John chapter 1, we read Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus is not just a stamp or a symbol or representation of God. He is a manifestation. Something that we can't see the invisible realm, but the invisible realm, in fact, the eternal God, that remember we talked about Anthony Flew and the atheists, they're coming around. They're talking about that eternal mind that can't be seen, but we know exists because of what the DNA and all the intricacies of creation. There must be some mind out there. Remember Anthony Flew and some of his friends as you know, atheism is fading away. They used to say that all there was material, and that the material then produced the mind, the thinking, the organization. But they said Anthony Flew, in his dying book, I mean, he died, you know, as he became an old man and died, the champion atheist, he began to say his last book was like, no, that's not what happened. Because he says, it is impossible for the material world to produce the intricacies of the mind and the thinking. He says, philosophically, Now he's getting close to the Greek philosophers. There has to be a mind. The mind had to be there first, and the mind gave creation or existence to the material world. That's a huge shift. Now, if our culture catches up to that, I don't know if we've got enough time. But one of the problems with our culture is we've gone with that materialistic idea. The world, everything is materialistic. There's nothing out there. And now, as the great atheists of the 1900s are dying, they're like, wait, we made a mistake. But I think maybe the culture could be too far gone. We're not going to be able to hear that message. I'm not sure if you've even heard that message. I know we're not covering it in, you know, philosophy class in the middle school. But nonetheless, there is the eternal mind. Well, that eternal mind right here is what it says right here. He is the image of the invisible God. That part that you cannot see, the atheists would call it the eternal mind. John calls it the Logos in John chapter 1. The Logos manifested. He came here and revealed himself. So, he is the image, the manifestation, not the representation of the symbol, but the manifestation of the invisible God. That's who the Son is. The firstborn over all creation. Again, we talked about that last week. That threw the church into a tizzy in the 300s, 325 with Arianism, where they thought Jesus Christ was created by God, because there it says firstborn. And again, that's not what the scripture teaches, and that's not what is being said here. This word firstborn is going to come up again, so let's get a hold on it here. Firstborn in the context means the one who is supreme. If you've got your Jacob and you've got 12 sons, one of the sons is going to be the heir. Abraham had Ishmael and Isaac, but only one would be the firstborn. Now, it would be Ishmael, but Isaac was going to receive it. Then Isaac's going to have Jacob and Esau. Esau wasn't going to be the first. He was the firstborn, but who became the firstborn? Jacob. And firstborn doesn't necessarily refer to just being born first, although legally they had the rights of the great privilege, the greater inheritance, the rulership of the family or the tribe or the property or the estate. So this is not talking about Jesus being created, but that he has complete authority. He is the firstborn. So we realize right here, firstborn is being used right here in creation. Now, this is still review. He is the firstborn of creation. It doesn't mean he was made first. It means he is the supreme. He is the, and that's going to be very clear. But this is also going to come up here. He is the firstborn. It's going to be used in reference to the church, because he's going to be the firstborn from the dead. And again, that can refer to, again, being first in the resurrection. And that's can be brought up in other places. But the same thing is here. We're talking right now that Christ, the Son, has absolute authority or supremacy in creation. But interestingly, and this is not like, you know, you didn't come to Bible study to learn this, like, who doesn't know that? But Christ also has complete authority in the church. He's going to be called the head, the firstborn. I mean, that's their new material, right? That's where we're going. And of course, this is important for us almost as a culture. As a church, we pretty much know this, but realize this letter's not being written to us. This letter is being written to the Colossians, who have kind of set Jesus kind of off to the side and are looking for something a little bit bigger and better. And Paul's saying, one, he is the firstborn in creation of all. He is supreme. And in the church, he is also the head. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But here it is. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities. All things, that's a huge word in the book of Colossians, all things. It's going to be used several times because, again, we're talking like Hebrews, we're trying to give Jesus Christ absolute supremacy, or Paul's target is that. He is before all things, meaning he existed before all things, and in him all things hold together. So right there, he not only has supremacy in creation, he is still, in a sense today, holding things together. So this is not an eternal act in the past, although it was when he created the world. Even now, he is still active in creation, of holding his creation together. Now we have a series of three words coming, and I've got those on the notes, and beginning in verse 16 right there. We're going to look at this again. It says, by him, and for him. And those are three references right there. The first one, it says in chapter 1, verse 16, by him, it's a reference to the mind. Now, let me see if I can give it this way. We mentioned it last week, but what's being said right here, I'll explain it to you, and then we'll read it and see if you think it makes sense. What is being said right here is, it was in his mind by him. He was the designer of it. And then it was created by him, meaning it was his power that did it. And it was created for him. And not just for him to use, but as, in a sense, it was created to reveal himself. It was his. It was to be used for himself. And he is into expressing himself, to revealing himself. So, a very simple example. And, of course, any kind of example isn't perfect. But it's like an artist who is going to make a statue. He's going to carve out of stone this image. And what he's going to do, again, this is a very rough illustration, he's going to make an image of himself. He wants you to be able to see the artist himself. So the artist plans it in his mind. This is what I'm going to do. The artist then does it and does the power of creating. And when it's all said and done, what is it? It looks just like the artist. This is what he is. He expressed himself. And that is, I think, is what is being said right here. In fact, that is what, you don't have to agree with it, but that is what is being said. Let me read this again. For by him all things were created. That is in the ideal of the mind, that eternal. That's John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. He is the one. The Logos was with God. Now, we haven't forgot about the Father. Because when this is all played together, the Father, and this plays into our understanding of Christ or Jesus in the human flesh, the Father had a desire. He had a not necessarily a plan so much, but a desire. This is what he wanted to orchestrate. The Son, is said, he steps in, and in his own mind, his own imagination, he planned all the details of what this creation would be. That's right here. For by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, or rulers, or authorities. It says all things were created now by him. So those first verses were, this is his plan. And it was the Father's desire, the Son plans it, and then he created it all. He does all the work. Again, you can break it down like that if you'd like. And then it's his, For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities. And then again, all things, there's your word again, all things, going to come up several times in Colossians, were created by him, meaning he was the power, and then for him, meaning they were for his purpose, and his purpose is to reveal himself or to reveal the Father. And you can hear the voice of Jesus in the Gospels, I come to do my Father's will, I come to reveal the Father. He's going to take you to the Father. That is what Jesus did in his earthly ministry, but that is what Jesus, the Creator, did with the universe. And that is why, again, be confident of scientists and philosophers who are actually looking for truth, because you cannot start exploring the science and the intricacies of the creation without finding who. Right here. He designed it to reveal. If you're going to pull the curtain off the model, I wonder what's behind the curtain. I'm going to find out. I don't think there's a God. You're going to pull it back. It's like, oh, there's his image. It's like, yeah, he designed it to find him. So, I mean, again, science comes out. The problem with science, and again, I'm way off topic here, way beyond my pay level. But the problem with science in many cases, especially in the 1900s, is they get into science with their preconceived ideas. They're trying to prove their point. Kind of like I go about looking at archaeology in the Bible lens. I'm looking at archaeology to prove the Bible's true. I'm not over there trying to find if the Bible's not true. I'm trying to find things that prove the Bible. Not necessarily the best way is that I'm not an archaeologist. I'm just trying to dig through the information. But when a scientist approaches it with a preconceived idea, try to prove there isn't a God, they're going to shove evidence away. They're not going to take the tarp off the model. They're just going to find things to try to convince you. But if they actually are honest and they pull back, they're going to see the Creator. So here it is. For by Him, in His mind, in His desire, in His planning, all things were created in heaven and on earth. Now we mentioned this right here. Heaven and earth, two dimensions, and the heaven right here, as we describe it, is probably the invisible world. It's the spiritual world being said right here. You can use heaven in a different forms. You can use heaven as the abode of God. You can use heaven as the atmosphere in the outer space. Or as it is used in Ephesians, we call it the heavenlies. And that is, as we've talked before, that is, I think, and we're going to see, this is a reference to the spiritual dimensions. The hierarchy of all the angelic beings is being referred to here in this reference to heaven. Again, you're going to have to think about that, study that, and make your own decision. Are they talking about He created the throne of God, the abode of God? I don't think so. Is He talking about He created the atmosphere and the outer space? I don't think so. I think that's coming up when He says earth or the visible things. I think when He says heaven here, He's talking about that spiritual dimension or the heavenlies of Ephesians, mentioned several times. And here we go. The visible and invisible, whether, and here we go, four words, thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities. I think we mentioned them last week. I got you a little more detail on here. You can just see it right here. This is pretty much agreed that these are angelic beings, ranks of angelic beings. They're not all just angels with wings and looking like cherubs or something. Thrones, it means throne. It's used in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, where it talks about Satan's throne being in Pergamum. It's this place of Satan's throne. So it refers to thrones. So as you look at this, thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities, it appears that there is a ranking or a hierarchy. And again, you know all this. I'm just repeating it quickly. There's some kind of a hierarchy of the angelic beings. They've got different purposes. They've got different goals. They've been created for different reasons. They are all created by Jesus. He imagined them. He created them, did the creative act of putting them into existence, and He did it for His own purpose. It appears, again, you get a little bit of theology is going to take place right here. He did it for His own purpose. Now, it appears to me that there was a rebellion that a group of them decided, we don't want to follow the Creator, and they rebelled. Thus, you got Satan and the fallen angels. And in here, most people would think that when Paul mentions the thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities, he's focusing on the fallen. But even if he's not focusing just on, or if he is focusing just on the fallen angels who have rebelled, it still stays true for those that did not rebel. Those that did not rebel are still ranked in thrones, rulers, powers. Remember the angels in Revelation that were bound at the river Euphrates. You know this? They're bound at the river Euphrates, waiting for that very day and hour where they will be released, and they'll do the work they're supposed to do on the Euphrates. They were created. They're probably, I don't know, this is me speaking. I don't know. I haven't ever visited with the angels. But they're probably not a higher ranking thrones, powers, rulers. They're probably something under that have a dominion over a certain area. They seem to have authority over the Euphrates River. They've been there forever, as far as time has gone, holding that in place for that very day and hour where they will then be released to do their work that they were created to do. You understand what I'm saying? So, I mean, God has got thousands, millions of angels potentially, and they have been designed for specific purposes. You know, Gabriel's a messenger angel. Michael's a warrior angel. But there are angels who are designed, apparently, that are just in certain locations, waiting for certain moments in time to do what they were created for. And you think, isn't that boring? Well, yeah, if you're a person, it'd be very boring. But if you're an angel created for that right here, you can't even compare it. You can't say, oh, it's boring. What are they even? Are they checking their email? Are they, you know, on Facebook? Are they even paying attention? Right, if it was me, no, I wouldn't be. I would be bored. But I'm not an angel assigned to that one position. You understand what I'm saying there? So don't get too far into that. Anyway, there's thrones. Next is powers, also called dominions in the King James. It refers other place in the Bible, the word refers to governmental powers. So now we're getting into that angelic realm. It appears that there's some kind of governmental powers. And we mentioned the book of Daniel, where we talked about that last week, where the prince of Persia, he had to fight him. Then the prince of Greece was going to come. And these are angelic beings that are in the heavenlies, the spiritual dimension, that are taking place that will eventually have effect on human history. And you've got to wonder what is taking... And don't go there and try it. The book is against that. I think this book is against that very thought. You got to wonder what is going on in the spiritual dimensions over the last century and the now, with all the things going on in the earth, whatever it would be in our country, in the Middle East, what kind of angelic activity is taking place? I believe there is obviously some, and it involves all of these, but of course it's hidden, at least it's hidden to me. You just kind of know what's taking place. Next, rulers are called principalities in the King James. It means beginning or first. So that means, again, it's a word that means the beginning or the first place. And that you can see the reference. We could go and do an intense study on these right here. I do want to point out that they are mentioned in Romans chapter 8. And that's when Paul talks about what will separate us from the love of Christ. Will death, will hardship. Then he begins to name some of these angelic rulers or authoritative powers. He says they can't even separate you from the love of Christ. And then verse 4, the authorities. That is a word that means powers. And it means authority, right, liberty, jurisdiction, or power. And that may be, if these are ranked in a hierarchy, these may be the lower that are getting certain spots or references. They've got power over the Euphrates or authority over this particular part of the country or whatever. And remember, I don't think these are just fallen angels. These are all angels, with a group of them having rebelled against God's will, against Jesus Christ. And God, again, why didn't Jesus stop it? He's going to let it play out. He's allowing it to play out, and that's his power, and that is his wisdom. He lets this thing all play out, and that's kind of where we left off last week, I think, around the book of Job. Let's just all play out because he's in control. It's all going to come together. Even if they're living in rebellion, all things have to work for his good. He's going to make it all work together. So Paul's saying that right here. Let's go back to the text. For by him, Jesus Christ, the Son, all things were created. He planned them. Things in heaven, the invisible world, or on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities. And I think I've got to mention this. The reason these are mentioned, because there's a whole lot more. When you talk about he created all things, there's a lot of things you could mention besides four classifications of angels, right? You could sum this up just saying angelic beings and the mountains and all of time. There's other things. You could be more diverse in your description. Why is Paul not more diverse? Why is he very specific? Thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities. Then goes back to all things. My suggestion, as many commentators would say, is this is an issue. This is an issue in the Colossian church. They are looking at these things, and Paul's trying to bring them back away from, stop looking at all these angelic powers, come back and look at Jesus Christ. Stop looking for the mystical experience or the little voice or all the... You've got it right here. You're using it, you're growing, you're maturing, and you're drifting away from all these other pagan ideas, and it's neutralizing your church. And if you don't stop, you're going to be just go the way of the pagans. And I think that's why he's bringing it up. But anyway, all things were created by him and for him. They reveal him and they're for his purpose. Verse 17, he is before all things... And in him, all things hold together. So that's simply saying this right here. He was before all things. He's the creator. He has supremacy. He has priority in creation. And also, he is holding things together. He was there before and created it. And even now, just like kind of what we're saying, even the thrones, if they're all in rebellion, don't worry about it. He's still holding it all together. They can rebel only to the place that he's going to use it for the advancement of the kingdom. It may not be what we'd consider to be the best idea, but he's in control. That's the good news. That's basically what Job was told at the end of the book. Do you know the Lord, or do you want to know all the details? And then Job said, well, I want to know the details. So God started asking him questions. Do you know this? Do you know this? I don't know any of that. I don't even understand the question. He said, well, then it looks like maybe you better just know me and trust me. And that's kind of where we left off. We've got certain information. We trust that we learn it, but you're going to get to the place where you start pushing that envelope. You don't know this. It's a mystery. It hasn't been revealed. You don't need to go there. It's right here. You learn about God. You learn to trust God, and you move on. Okay, verse 18. Now we've got a switch right here. Verse 18. We talked about the kingdom. The kingdom led us to talk about the king. If you want to go back, he's giving thanks, joyfully giving thanks for what? You were reconciled to the kingdom of light. Mentioned the kingdom, that goes to the king. We've now talked about the king, Jesus Christ, or the Son. But now we're going to take this switch. After talking about him having supremacy in creation, we now say this, we now switch to the church. And this is where he's going to go. Because Paul's interest right here, Paul's writing this not to just give you a bunch of information. He's writing this to the church of Colossae. This is his target. He's using all this information to get down and say, and now we're talking about you. It's easy to talk about eternity and he's the creator from the very beginning. It's easy to talk about the heavenlies and all what is up in there. I really want to know more about that. Right, sure you do. But that hasn't been revealed. The reason we're even talking about this letter is he is also the head of your church. Oh, well, we don't want to talk about that. We want to talk about eternity past. We want to talk about angels, rulers. We want to talk about all this stuff, mystical stuff. No, Paul says, I want to talk about your church and that you are abandoning the Lord for all these other things. He's not only the supreme creator, the one who holds things together. He's the only one who created everything in the physical world and the invisible world, including all the ranks of power and authority in the angelic realm. He is also, well, here it is, and he is the head of the body, the church. It's like, oh, well, we already know that. Yeah, but this is where it matters right here. You can't affect eternity past. You can't affect the angelic realms, but you can do this right here. And it's basically going to come down to this. He is in charge, but the issue now comes, you have volition. You have the opportunity to follow the redemption or rebel against the redemption. So here we go. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Do those words sound familiar? He is the beginning and the firstborn. We've just used them where? A few verses ago, we talk about he is the beginning of creation. He's the firstborn in all creation. And again, what does firstborn mean? I don't think it means he was created. I think it means he has supremacy. That's the way it's used in the Septuagint when it talks about family authority. And here it pops up again. Mentions the church. And once again, Jesus is the firstborn in the church. Okay. As far as being the first one out of the grave, he was, in a sense, yes, the firstborn. But I think the issue here is not that he was the first one born out of the grave as far as the resurrection, although that's a true statement. He has, just like he is supreme in creation, he is supreme in the church. That's why he's going to be called the head. And now I'm going to take a moment here and look at a few things on the church here, but let's finish reading this. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn, meaning time-wise, he began it. Firstborn, he has a superiority. Firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. And this supremacy is not just in creation or the spiritual realm, but it also supremacy in the church. And again, this is not news for us. Theologically, it's not news for us. But maybe by application, it may rock some churches. You understand what I'm saying? Every church would agree Jesus is the head. Right, but are you following? It's one thing to have it in a doctrinal statement. It's another thing to actually live that way. And that goes for everybody. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And now we're getting a little bit further ahead. But remember, we haven't lost sight of the Father. The Father was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in the Son. And in creation, the Son planned it. He had the power to do it, and he did it to reveal himself. So when you see the Son, you have seen the Father. So the same thing right here. We mentioned the Father. It says, for God, which is a reference to the Father, was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him. And that word fullness, I've got that written on page 2. So we're going to go back and look at some of these verses here and talk about the church a little bit. The word fullness is the word pleroma. You can see it right there, pleroma, and it's transliterated. And in about 100 years, Paul's writing this, say, around 60 A.D. By 150 A.D., Gnosticism has set in. And you know a little bit about Gnosticism. Gnosticism was where it was the pursuit, Gnostic means knowledge, the pursuit of knowledge. Not the knowledge of the Word of God that was revealed, but a lot of people say, well, you know, Bible teaching is just a bunch of Gnosticism, a bunch of knowledge, right? We just talked about the pursuit of knowledge. That's what Paul's praying for, that you have more knowledge. But knowledge of what? What has been revealed, the truth that has been revealed that will help you mature. Gnosticism was not interested in this revealed truth. They were interested in finding the truth that was not revealed. And they had secret information. They had secret knowledge. And if you could get this knowledge, you'd have access to the invisible world and have a greater understanding. They are basically a form of mysticism, going off chasing things. They weren't impressed with the Word of God. They are impressed with the mystical, the secrets of the spiritual realm. They were abandoning. So Bible teaching and Gnosticism are going two different directions. Now, to some people who don't know anything, they just know the word Gnostic means knowledge. They say Bible teaching, Gnosticism. We just want to follow the Spirit. When they say that, they're actually doing the very opposite thing of what Gnosticism was going after, the secret wisdom. You better stick with the text and stop pursuing all the secret information. That's my advice. All right. But anyway, that word pleroma, that's what it meant over here, the fullness from the Gnostics. It was, in a sense, the idea, an emanation. Is that how you say that word, emanation? I don't know. Help me out, Maren. What is that, the word? Is probably, did I have it even written down there? Okay. It would be so nice to know the language, English. But it's like the sun shining and then the rays. The rays are bringing the sun to the earth. That is the way the Gnostics used the word as far as pleroma or fullness. The sun was the fullness of the sun. So if you got the sun rays, you've got the sun. But realize you could go up levels, and the closer you went up those sun rays, the closer you got to the fullness of the sun. And so, for example, in Gnosticism, Jesus was the sun ray that made it to the earth. So he is the fullness or the pleroma that is what? The furthest from the sun, because he made it the furthest away. So you find Jesus, and then in Gnosticism, a form of Christianity, really broke out big in 150 in that sense right there, A.D., you'd work through the ranks, the spiritual ranks, and get closer and closer to more fullness of God. So, again, this is a debate in commentaries. Is Paul attacking Gnosticism right here? I don't think so. I don't think it's forming, it's circling, but it's not that well developed in 60 A.D. Paul is not using this word as that, as far as Jesus is a radiation of the Father here, I don't think. He's using, well, right here, I've got it in the notes right here. The simple Greek word simply meant totality, the fullness. He is totally, let's go over here, look in chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9, you're going to see this word again. Chapter 2, verse 9 of Colossians. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. All the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. So there, that's what it's talking about. The fullness of deity, or the totality. That's the Greek meaning of the word, not the Gnostic use. But the Greek meaning means totality. So I read this again with that in mind. For God was pleased to have his totality dwell in him. Meaning, what is God is in Jesus. And that lines up with basic Christian. There's nothing radical there. It's like, well, do you believe that? You already believe that. That's basic Orthodox doctrine in the evangelical church. So it says here, for he was pleased to have all of his fullness, his totality, dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Now we're getting off base here a little bit. We got to stop and go back. But through him, he sent the Son. Now watch this. God has a plan. This is what he says. God the Father wants something. So the Son designs it in his mind through him. He creates it with his power through him. He does it for him. In other words, a reflection of himself, and leads people. This is who we are. That's what it's talking about. Now right here it says, for God was pleased to have all of his fullness, his totality, dwell in him. Now we're talking about the man on earth. Two things are taking place. We talked about creation. We're now talking about redemption. And again, basic doctrine. Jesus is the creator for God the Father. And then Jesus came on the rescue mission for God the Father. He put his totality, his fullness in the Son to do the work of redemption. God the Father wanted creation. The Son plans it, does it, and makes it for himself as a reflection to bring him back to God the Father. God the Father says, I want to redeem what was lost. The Son comes to the earth in the fullness and does the work. And that's where we're at right here in the text. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. That's not in creation. That's the way it's always been, in creation. But this was in the incarnation, dwell in him. And through him, while he's in the earth as a man, to reconcile to himself, notice this, all things. And this, I'm sorry, this is what your Bible says. It doesn't just say to reconcile to himself the believers or the God's chosen or some people. It says all things. If I get a chance, we'll spin off on that. Now, I'm not going to go with universalism, okay? We're not going universalism here. But because when Jesus, his redemption, and I'll just tell you the punchline here for this, so you don't think I'm weird. It redeemed mankind, but when man fell, we also lost the planet. We had, you know, the chaos, the sin nature. Everything was upset. When Jesus Christ, and this is Romans chapter 8, Jesus Christ is going to reconcile all things to himself right here and bring order, harmony back into his created world. Now, again, we're going to go to a verse, if I hurry, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where it's very clear this message of reconciliation, if you want the verse, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14 and 16, this message of reconciliation is life to some. It's a pleasant fragrance of life, but to others, this message of reconciliation is what? The smell of death. It smells like death. Why? Because it's the way you respond to it. He is reconciling all things, but there's going to be that opportunity to respond to it. And again, we'll talk about that here as we go. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So right there, things on earth or things in heaven. Things in the physical dimension or things in that spiritual, the heavenlies. And again, we're talking about the heavenly realm. All things will be brought back in order. And thus we're going to have, in my theology and eschatology, we're going to have the return of the king, the establishment of his kingdom. And then when everything has been taken care of and conquered and death is defeated, he's going to hand, we'll get over to 1 Corinthians, that's 1 Corinthians 15:20. All things will be handed back to the Father when he's reconciled everything and hands it back. That, in my theology and in most evangelical theology, that doesn't dismiss the concept of hell or judgment or eternity separated from God. That's not even, some bell guy thinks it is, but that's nothing more than just a new doctrine, not new doctrine, a new book that hit a new generation. That book was written many times throughout church history, and it's always rejected. That's not what we're talking about. Okay, let's go back and look at a few things right here, because it says in verse 17, that's kind of where we're going to go tonight. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and, that was creation, verse 18, and besides in creation, he is the head of the body, the church. So now we're going to talk about the church. There's a few things in Paul's theology, just to mention this, because when body is mentioned, Paul uses body as a reference to the church in several cases. Doesn't mean every time he says body, he's talking about the church, but when it's a clear reference. The church, the first thing we've got right here is Jesus is the head. He is the sovereign, which means a variety of things, but basically it means the church, when it begins to function, the body begins to function, it's going to have to stay in step. So let's go first, it's going to have to stay in step with the head. Let's go first to Ephesians. Let me see if I can find my place to even write these things down. Oh, yeah, page one. I'm going to go to point C, I believe, first. And I've got several things to do here. I'm going to try to hurry get through this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, just to make a couple references here. As Jesus being the head, what does that refer to? Well, because, again, and you know the verse. Well, let me read it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. We're in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Okay? Now we're shooting, this is not a marriage seminar, we're shooting for talking about Christ. So we got the husband, the good husband is the head of the wife or the head of the family. Christ is the head of the church, his body, which he is the Savior. So first of all, the head is the Savior. So notice, the emphasis here is being the head, is he has got your desires in his first interest. His best interest is your desires. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands. So if Christ is the Savior, and he died for you, he brought you into the body, and he's trying to help you mature and grow, sends his Spirit into you. I mean, he's thinking good things. He's trying to help you. Where's the breakdown? Right here. Submit. It's like submitting to him, meaning, would you just follow the head? The head is not taking you somewhere you don't want to go. He's created you, empowered you, gifted you, and sent you here on this mission. Go ahead and go. Well, we got some other ideas or whatever. And I'm not thinking of any particular situation except just basic human nature, maybe my own personal examples in my own life. But he has got good things planned for the church. And the ideal is he is the head. He's the Savior. He loves us. Our problem is we're not submitting. So that's kind of, again, remember Paul mentions He's talking to the Colossian church. That's really what he's going for, is he's trying to not just lay down theology for them, he's trying to lay down some information and then draw them back as a church, okay? Let's read on here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Of course, the message there, as again, I don't know what you've all been heard and stuff. The message there is not women submit, although that's in there. The image there is husbands, are you Savior? Are you loving? Are you doing all these things, living a life for your wife, which would make her want to submit to, like a church should submit to Christ? I mean, as a man, that's what I hear. It's like, well, let's read on. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing her with water through the word. Now, again, how does that even apply? Husbands washing his wife. What's they're washing? What's this? Well, again, we're talking not just about the creation of the church, but now we're talking about not just the redeeming of the church or the saving of the church, but we're talking about the maturing, helping them grow, washing them with the water of the Word. So Christ as the head is not just interested in saving the church. His goal is to help the church grow, to mature, to be cleansed with the Word, to become all the church can be. Again, you can take this and go off and talk about marriage if you want to, but the illustration we're looking at right here is he is the head of the body, and the Savior is trying to help them get saved, but also helping them grow. That leads us to this next one. Let's go to Ephesians 4. Just go back a chapter, Ephesians 4. And here again, another mention of the body is here. Ephesians chapter 4, looking in, let's say, verse right around 50. And let's go in verse 14. And you know this verse. God has given that he sent apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers in verse 11. And again, a great word in verse 12 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 12. Sent all these prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to prepare God's people. Again, that word prepare, katartismos, which means the idea of it's a technical term for resetting a bone that's out of place, to bring it back into the pain's gone so it functions properly. He sent these ministerial gifts into the church to help reset the church so it can function. And they're different callings, different levels. To prepare God's people for works of service. Again, I just got to point it out as we blow by here. The works of service in ministry are not done by the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. They are setting the bones of the church back in place so the church can do the works of service. You get that? Ministry in the church comes anytime except on Sunday mornings. You understand what I'm saying? Again, that's a radical statement. I mean, the ministry of the church on Sunday mornings, this is in our culture, the ministry of the church on Sunday mornings is to the saints, of resetting them so that then once church is over, the ministry can begin. The ministry is not Sunday morning. The ministry is Monday through Saturday. Again, that's an illustration. There's a thousand things to say about that, but in a general sense, that's kind of what we're saying. A lot of times we think ministry is in, you know, on Sunday mornings. Then we go about our secular lives to come back to ministry. No, that ministry is to set the people right, to katartismos them, get them put in place so they can, well, read this right here, to prepare God's people for works of service. And again, I got to say this because it can't get out of my head. Is not to prepare, a Bible teacher's job is not to prepare more people to be Bible teachers. You understand? And a pastor's job is not to prepare more people to be more pastors, although that's going to happen. They have their jobs to prepare people to do whatever. Everybody needs a pastor. Everybody needs a Bible teacher. Everybody needs these things. But the direction you go, hopefully people don't just come to my Bible study because they're going to go teach a Bible study tomorrow night. Now, if that's what you're doing, I'm excited. Here's my notes. I'll give you some information. You go teach a Bible study. But I'm not just trying to create more Bible studies and more teachers. I'm trying to, you're doing things that I, for example, will never do. You're called as the body of Christ doing different things. I'm just doing my part. Here's the Word of God, and I get out of the way. And now, whatever you do is amazing. I don't know what it's going to be, but it's God and you doing that work. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. To prepare God's people for works of service so the body may be built up until we, here it is, we all reach unity in the faith. So right here now, the body is, as far as is doing with growth, it's got unity, growing in the faith. The head, here, the head is trying to get us to submit to the loving Savior. Not just saving us, but helping us grow, washing us with the body of, washing our bodies with the Word of God, or redeeming us, not just spiritually, but also in our soul. Here, The head is causing us to grow, bringing different gifts in place so we grow not just individually, but as a body. The more mature the individual is, the more mature the body is going to be. You know that story right there? You understand that illustration? Someone would say, can't get off topic. It's the weight room illustration for like a football team. It's like, here's somebody that they're teaching the Bible, they're explaining the Word of God to people, trying to help them mature and understand and grow. And it's like, oh, all they're doing is it's just selfish. They're just trying to learn more about the Word of God. They're just thinking about themselves. It's like, that's like someone coming into the weight room in the summer before football season. And what do you see? All these selfish football players, what are they doing? They're lifting weights. They're trying to become stronger so they'd be better linemen or better you know, centers or better core, whatever. It's like, how selfish is that? Now, what coach thinks a quarter or a football players are selfish if they're spending all summer lifting weights, getting stronger? Because when the individual is stronger, what happens? The team. They're not lifting weights just, and then some of them are, just lifting weights to flex in the mirror. Obviously, that's part of lifting weights. But they're doing it individually so that when they come together as a team, they're more productive. And that is what Bible teaching is, in a sense, individual. You're growing, you're maturing, you're getting a better understanding. But the ideal is you're not just going to go hide in a corner somewhere and say, look how much I know, look how mature I am. The idea is you're going to now plug into the body and you're going to have a championship team, you see? And the idea is not just a bunch of people like, well, our football players, they don't like to lift weights. The kids really, they just like to come in and eat Jell-O and watch videos. So that's what we do all summer. We get the place air-conditioned. We have some couches here. We feed them Jell-O, and they watch videos of, you know, cartoons and things. We got 100% participation in our school and our football program. We want to play you first game of the season. Because it's like, that's not how you build a football team. You bring them in, and they're individually going to become built up stronger in self. And then when the fall comes, the coach, which is the head of the body, pulls them all together. And you've got a championship team, or at least you make a run for the championship. Okay, that's what this is saying right here. To prepare God's people for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and come to a knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And then it goes on and talks about no longer being infants. Watch, I got to read this next verse. Verse 14, then we will, once you understand this, you will no longer be an infant, that means a baby Christian, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men. That's called church marketing. What's the latest thing? Well, we're talking about anti-Da Vinci. Everybody's talking about the Da Vinci Code. Everybody's talking about, you know, small groups. Or everybody's talking about the wind. It's like whatever wave comes through. It's like once you understand this, you'll no longer be an infant just waiting for the next thing to come out on the Christian bookstore. What are we going to be doing in church now? This is our mission now. You'll be able to understand the Word of God, and you'll be in step, not with culture, but with the head of the body. Read this again. Then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves blowing here. Waves are unstable, and they're moved by the wind, and the wind is culture, teaching men by cunning and craftiness. In other words, whatever is working, that's what they're trying to do. Of men deceitful scheming, instead speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up in Him, not in the culture, not in what's being sold here, what's working here. We'll grow up in Him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And remember that word love. We talked about that at the beginning of the book of Colossians. It builds itself up in love. Be careful, again, be careful of what I say. You've got to weigh it with the truth, wherever that's at, okay? Builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Remember our illustration of the tomatoes. That was, I think, the best idea. Is when you begin to, you plant a garden, you take care of the garden. This is what you feel, you know, you want to do during the summer. And you raise, like everybody, you have all these tomatoes. Not everybody, but some people, when they raise tomatoes. Then it's fall season. You're just looking for people to do what? Give your tomatoes to. Is this correct? It's like, you want some tomatoes. You want tomatoes. We got tomatoes. That's the image right there. You build yourself up. You are called to raise tomatoes. You raise tomatoes. I've been fruitful. I'm here at the church. You want tomatoes? You want tomatoes. And you just want to give them away. Please, take some tomatoes. And you're just happy. I gave away 3 bags of tomatoes today. Did they give you any money? No, but I'm looking for more people to give more tomatoes to. It's like, this isn't very... My son, for example, Hawkeye. He's a great son, brilliant son. He's in business. I'll use this illustration. I'll get personal. I feel my goal is to teach. I want to teach the Word of God. So I have Bible studies. I write books. We give them away. Whatever we can do. It's like, and my son always, you need to start charging for that. You're not making any money on this. Now, again, he's got coffee shop. He's got two or three corporations. He's down in Brazil doing stuff down there. Nothing wrong with what he's saying. But my point there is this, is that when you are acting in love and you're maturing and growing, whatever your gift is, whatever God has called you, you're going to be fruitful in that, and you're going to turn with that gift and look for people to do what? Can I give you some of this? It's not like, can I sell it to you? Okay, wait, that's not the idea. We're not here trying to make money. Of course, you got to make money too somehow. But nonetheless, that's where that's at. Oh, okay, here we go. All right. Then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth, blown by the waves here and there, by every wind and teaching of men. Let's go back to the notes. We talked about Ephesians 5, Ephesians 4. 1 Corinthians 12. Interdependent. You can see it spelled correctly there, I think, on the paper. And that's what 1 Corinthians 12, you know what that's talking about. Each of us has a gift. Each of us has a part. But each part is connected to each other. So the head is overseeing the whole thing. And these are just things. When Paul talks about the body and mentions the head, he's talking about how the head loves us and we need to submit and follow the head. He's talking about the head is trying to use the different parts to help us grow and mature as a church. Number three, independent. Right, or interdependent, which means everyone's got a gift, everyone's got a calling, but they all work together. That is the letter A. That's 1 Corinthians 12. And then in Colossians chapter 1:18, right here, we've got he is the top. I'll just write the word top because we're running out of time. But he is at the top. The head is supreme. He is not, again, for the Colossian church, Jesus is not just the creator, the one who planned it, who did it, and did it for himself to reveal himself. He is also the firstborn in the church. He is the head of the church. He is here. He is your supreme. Just like creation needs to follow him, the church needs to follow him. And I think what Paul is saying, as we know, what Paul is going for, his point here for the Colossians, is you stop following all this other stuff. Jesus is the one you should be following. And again, I could go back and review the whole thing, but that is where we're heading right there with that. I'm wrapping this up. We're looking at the bottom of the page. I'm going to show you this in the bottom of the notes right here, verse 123. Oh, verse 120. I'll probably pick this up next week. But 120, when it talks about reconciling everything, you've got the church, the spiritual world, the cosmos, the created universe. And I've got references in Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 15, where Christ is redeeming stuff. Again, there's volition. Some are going to be rebellious. In chapter 1, verse 23, you're going to make a switch right here because Paul is going to take what we've just talked about, and he's going to mention servanthood, he's going to mention struggling, and he's going to mention faith. He's going to mention those things, and then he's going to make the transition. He says, and that's what I'm doing for the Colossian church. I'm struggling, I'm your servant, and I'm trying to build your faith. Let's pray, and we'll be done. Father, we do thank you so much for the chance to look into these things. We ask that you lead us and ask that you guide us and do the things you call us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Have a nice night. Thank you for taking time to be here.